The following sermon was preached on November the 30th, 1980, while the Trinity Church was still meeting at the Grover Cleveland Junior High School in Caldwell, New Jersey. I would encourage you to turn in your own Bibles once more to the book of Philippians, Philippians chapter 1, as we continue our consecutive expositions of this very intimate and warm, instructive letter of the Apostle to the church at Philippi, Philippians chapter 1. And this morning I shall read verses 12 through two-thirds of verse 18. I'll not explain why I've done that yet, but I trust in due time to give a rational explanation. Philippians chapter 1, beginning with verse 12. Now I would have you know, brethren, that the things which happened unto me have fallen out rather unto the progress of the gospel, so that my bonds became manifest in Christ throughout the whole Praetorian Guard and to all the rest, and that the most of the brethren in the Lord, being confident through my bonds, are more abundantly bold to speak the word of God without fear. Some indeed preach Christ, even of envy and strife, and some also of goodwill. The one do it of love, knowing that I am set for the defense of the gospel, but the other proclaim Christ of faction, not sincerely, thinking to raise up affliction for me in my bonds. What then? Only that in every way, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is proclaimed, and therein I rejoice. As we begin our study of this portion of the Word of God this morning, I want to ask each of you a very simple question. The question is this: do you have a very close and intimate friend? Do you personally have a very close and intimate friend? Is there someone, apart from husband or wife, or sweetheart, or mother, or dad, outside of that most intimate, natural friendship, do you have someone with whom you feel free to share your most intimate concerns and thoughts? One in whose presence you feel comfortable in, just as it were, unbuttoning the whole of your heart and laying it bare in the presence of that person. Well, if you do have such a friend, then you are very conscious that one of the characteristics of a close friendship is this spontaneous desire to know the well-being of your intimate friend. So that whenever intimate friends see each other, whenever they share their thoughts by means of letters, or whenever they ring each other up on the telephone, call each other on the phone, often the conversation is carried along by a series of questions. You begin with the more general, how are you, and then you descend to the particulars. You know things about that friend because there is this deep level of friendship. And you then seek to pry, as it were, into those areas of your concern, and your friend will do the same with you. If your friend happens to be another teenage friend, if you're a teenager, then it isn't long before they want to know how your romances are going, and whether or not he still looks at you in a special way, and whether you've had your first kiss yet. And if it's other kinds of friendships, why, there's concern to know about how your job is, or about your aches and pains. Well, all of us who has a close friend is very conscious that one of the unwritten ground rules of an intimate friendship is both that liberty to pry into the concerns of another, and also the knowledge that areas that are clouded or shrouded in ignorance can cause pain to a true friend. Now, it's precisely because of that very common principle of friendship that the apostle moves from the lofty heights of his prayer, which concluded in verse 11, with that great sweeping concern of the glory and the honor of the living God, to this very folksy communication of facts about his own circumstances there in his Roman prison. From the words unto the glory and praise of God, he moves immediately to these words, I would have you know, brethren, that the things pertaining to me. And there is no jangling in these things. For the God whose praise and glory is the great and ultimate end of his prayer for the Philippians is the God who, having made us in his image, has made us social beings, and who, having recreated us in Christ, has given us the deepest capacity to feel and to yearn for one another. And it's that God whom the apostles served, and it's that God whom the Philippians knew. And it was in the fellowship of that God that they were drawn together. And so it was very natural that these Philippians, who had heard bits and pieces of information about the apostle since he was last with them, who knew that he had been involved in a riot at Jerusalem, who knew that he had been taken to Rome, and on the way, no doubt, they understood about his shipwreck. And now they send Epaphroditus to him, bringing gifts, expressing their concern and their love. And they're very anxious that when Epaphroditus returns, he'll fill in the blank spots in their information, that he'll write in between the lines, giving them details about the apostle's condition. And because the apostle recognized that true friends have that longing, he was sensitive to respond to that longing. In the midst of all of the great concerns that filled his mind, here was a man who was deeply aware of the responsibilities of an intimate friendship. And one of them is to convey the kind of information that will set the mind and heart of our intimate friends at rest as they learn the facts about us. And so then, in this particular passage, the apostle begins to bare his heart and to tell them of his present state. As he does, he first of all sets before us what I am calling the central fact of his present circumstances. That's given to us in verse 12. Then he gives, in verses 13 and 14, the specific manifestations of that fact. He states the central fact. Then he gives two specific manifestations of that fact in verses 13 and 14. And then in verse 15, he gives the necessary qualifications of this fact all the way down to the first part or the middle part of verse 18. Now this morning we'll only have time to take up the first two strands of thought, the central fact concerning his circumstances, verse 12, and the specific manifestations of that fact in verses 13 and 14. Well then, what was the central fact concerning Paul's present circumstances? He expresses it in this way. I would have you know, brethren, that the things which happened unto me, and you'll notice in the 1901 the words which happened are in italics, they are supplied to give apparently smooth English sense, but a better translation would be this, that the things pertaining unto me have fallen out rather unto the progress of the gospel. Or as one has rendered it, I wish you to know, brethren, that the things concerning me have gone for the gospel's advancement. Now try to imagine how this information of this central fact of Paul's circumstances would come to the ears of the Philippians. They have heard of Paul's imprisonment. They are aware of his trials. They know something of his present circumstances at Rome, for they have sent Epaphroditus to minister to him in the way of their gifts, chapter 4 and verse 18. They know something of the hardships that he has endured. They are aware that he is not on a fool's errand and that his life itself is in jeopardy. And with all of these apprehensions about their beloved friend as well as their esteemed spiritual father and leader, one can only imagine the sigh of relief that must have spread through the congregation when the reader on that particular morning, if it was Epaphroditus himself, stood and read these words, "I would have you to know, brethren, that the things pertaining to me," and everyone's ears are perked up, listening eagerly, "Well, what has happened with the things pertaining to you, Paul?" And he says, "The central fact concerning all of them is this: they have resulted in the progress of the gospel." In other words, he says, you can take everything you've heard about me prior to Epaphroditus' coming back to you, everything you've heard from his lips, and put them in a column. From all the way back to my original seizure there in Jerusalem by an angry mob, put them in a column. My being seized by the angry mob, my being taken under Roman governmental authority, my shipwreck, my trials, even to my present chain by which I am bound to a Roman soldier, and everything else pertaining to the things that have happened to me, line them up in a column, draw a line at the bottom, add them up, and he says, this is what you get: the progress of the gospel. "I would have you know, brethren, that the things," all of them, "the things that you Philippians have looked upon with such apprehension, the things that have caused you pain because I am your friend and your spiritual father and esteemed leader, let me set your loving, friendly hearts at rest. All of the things pertaining to me have resulted in the advancement of the gospel." And no doubt this caused not only great surprise and relief to the Philippians, but nothing was calculated to bring them greater joy. For I remind you that this was a church passionately committed to the spread of the gospel. You remember in chapter 1 in verse 5, "The thing for which he gives God thanks upon every remembrance of the Philippians is their communion, their fellowship with him in the gospel from the very first day until now." And when Paul set out on his missionary journey, he says in chapter 4, verses 15 and 16, that the Philippian church was the only church that shared in a tangible way his great passion to bring the gospel to other regions. "You Philippians alone, in the beginning of the gospel, when I departed from Macedonia, had fellowship with me in the matter of giving and receiving. You only." So when a church that is not merely basking in the light of its gospel privileges, but passionately committed to the spread of the gospel, has a friend who, in pursuit of spreading the gospel, has become incarcerated, who is suffering, whose life may be in danger, when this man writes back and says, "There is one central fact concerning my circumstances that I want you to know, that fact being all the things that have happened to me have resulted in the spread, the progress, the advancement of the gospel," I say this was calculated not only to bring relief, but to bring great joy to the hearts of the Philippians. Now, was this language the excessive language of an eternal optimist? Was it the wishful thinking of an idealistic dreamer? Was it stretching the truth in order to comfort the Philippians? No. For he tells us in verses 13 and 14 the specific manifestations of this fact. Central fact is, everything that has happened to me has resulted in the progress of the gospel. Proof of this, and he breaks that proof down into two categories. Verse 13, "So that my bonds became manifest in Christ throughout the whole Praetorian guard and to all the rest." The second category, verse 14, "And most of the brethren in the Lord, being confident through my bonds, are more abundantly bold to speak the word of God without fear." Now, what are these two categories that provide the specific manifestations of the fact asserted in verse 12? Well, I have called them the advancement of the gospel with respect to the unconverted at Rome, and then the advancement of the gospel with respect to the church or the people of God at Rome. First of all, then, Paul's description of the advancement of the gospel with respect to the unconverted at Rome. Now, when we come to verse 13, we ought to be aware of the fact that in the history of interpretation, many pages have been written with reference to the precise meaning of Paul's use of the term in the whole Praetorian. Now, some have asserted that the Praetorian referred to the palace of Nero, so the old authorized version translates it in all the palace. Some have asserted that it referred to the military barracks where this special band of hand-picked guards resided. Others say, well, it refers not to a place, but to people. Now, I've tried to wade through many of those pages available to me in my own library, and after weighing the arguments and the counter-arguments for the various positions, I'm satisfied that the position espoused by Lightfoot in another generation and Hendrickson and Lenski in our own generation is most likely the proper interpretation or understanding of the passage, and that understanding is reflected in most of the modern translations. The 1901 edition translates it, "My bonds have become manifest in Christ throughout the whole Praetorian guard, and not in all other places, but to all the rest." And I'm satisfied that that is a proper translation, but some of you in your reading may become aware that it's not 100% certain, and my credibility would be jeopardized if I did not apprise you of the fact that I'm fully aware of the arguments on the other side. Suffice it to say that there is a good chance that we are right in rendering it this way. For we read in the book of Acts that Paul was constantly under Roman guard. In Acts chapter 26 and in verse 16, we read, "When we entered into Rome, Paul was suffered to abide by himself with the soldier that guarded him." Verse 18, he speaks of being, of one, is, it speaks of him as being in a position where he might be set at liberty. Verse 30, he abode 2 whole years in his own hired dwelling and received all that went in unto him. Though he had certain liberties, he was under the care of Roman soldiers, and most likely this guard of what we would call crack troops, it would be like a special elite group taken out of an already elite group such as our Marines. And these soldiers were deployed on special errands throughout the Roman Empire, and in all likelihood the Apostle Paul was guarded by this group called the Praetorian Guard. Every 6 hours, a different soldier would come and would exchange the chain of his soldier friend, the chain which was attached to the soldier and to the arm of the Apostle Paul. So that day and night, there was in very close proximity to the Apostle a Roman soldier. Now imagine what this would have been like. To be with this man who's already said in this epistle that he is a man of prayer, but a man whose prayers are suffused with praise and thanksgiving. And one again can only imagine the look on the eyes of a Roman soldier who for the first time takes up his assignment to guard this man. And when it comes time for Paul's private devotions, he begins to pray. And as he begins to pray, instead of hearing him complaining to God and asking God to send an earthquake and shake that place and set him free, he hears this man break out in praise and worship and adoration of the living God. And then he hears him as he exercises his heart in concerns for the people of God across the whole Roman Empire. And then as various friends come, the soldier cannot help but listen as he speaks again and again of the things concerning Jesus Christ and the kingdom of God, according to the last verse in the book of Acts. He sees this man with a large heart, with great Catholic concerns, with a disposition of thoughtfulness and graciousness and non-complaint, for he said in chapter 4 he had learned whatever state he was in to be content. And one can only imagine how it must have blown the minds of these soldiers. And he says this went on until, now notice the wording of the text, his bonds or his chains became manifested in Christ throughout the whole Praetorian Guard. In other words, it became manifest that his bonds, his chains, had reference or connection to Christ. It would be evident that he was not there because he was a madman, a murderer, a political agitator or insurrectionist. It would become evident over the course of the days and the weeks and the months to every single soldier who was chained to Paul, the entire Praetorian Guard that was committed to his protection and to guarding him, that this man's bonds were vitally connected with the cause of Jesus Christ, whom he called the Messiah. It became manifest to the entire Praetorian Guard. What became manifest? His bonds in connection with Jesus Christ. That it was for Christ's sake that he was a prisoner. Not because he was out to topple the Roman government. Not because he was a nasty man who agitated and hated his fellow Jews. They could see him receiving his fellow Jews with warmth and compassion, and no doubt pleading with them with tears that they might embrace the Messiah. Until, as the text says, this became evident not only to the entire Praetorian Guard or band, but notice, and to all the rest, that is, to many beyond the guard, many in the imperial court, many, no doubt, throughout all of Rome. And so the very prediction or prophecy that the Lord had given to Paul, the very promise made in Acts chapter 9 and verse 15, and then reiterated more specifically in Acts 23:11, was marvelously fulfilled. God, in his initial dealings with Paul, said, "Go thy way, for he is a chosen vessel unto me to bear my name before the Gentiles and kings." And then that becomes more specific in Acts 23 and verse 11, where we read, Acts 23:11, "In the night following, the Lord stood by him and said, Be of good cheer, for as thou hast testified concerning me at Jerusalem, so must thou bear witness also at Rome." And so now God, in a strange way, has brought his servant to Rome. And there he bears witness to the unconverted soldiers and to all the rest in that place in which God has put him. I want to read from Lenski, the Lutheran commentator, who, summarizing this verse, says, "For 2 years, day after day, soldier after soldier had guarded Paul in his rented house. In this way, Paul gained entrance into the Praetorian cohorts. His daily guards heard all that he said and saw all that he did, talked about it in their barracks, became interested in the case, until when it was now up for hearing, when it was established that the imprisonment had to do with this Christ of Paul's teaching, the whole influential body of the imperial guard became thoroughly conversant with and interested in the case." All the rest cannot mean not only the leaders who presided at Paul's hearing. He commanded the Praetorians and thus belonged to what Paul calls the whole Praetorium. He and his officials heard Paul's defense and confirmation as a matter of course. But getting public is a different thing from being brought to the judge's ears in a courtroom. It is getting to the attention and into the talk of others. And here Paul dares to write, even all of the rest. This cannot mean less than Rome in general. The people of the capital of the world and its dominating military force, in the remarkable providence of God, through this lowly prisoner, heard the whole gospel story of Christ. Since the imperial court had thus far acted favorably, all this publicity was likewise favorable. No wonder Paul was joyful. And so when Paul writes to the Philippians and says, add up everything that has happened to me, the sum total is the advancement of the gospel. He was not the eternal optimist. He was stating facts. And fact number one is that his bonds in Christ had become manifested to the whole Praetorian Guard and to all the rest. There was knowledge that he was Christ's prisoner. He was a prisoner for the cause of the gospel amongst the unconverted at Rome. But then he gives a second fact to buttress that wonderful assertion. And it has to do with the advancement of the gospel with respect to the Christians at Rome. Verse 14 of Philippians chapter 1. And that most of the brethren, he could not say all, but most of the brethren in the Lord, being confident through my bonds, are more abundantly bold to speak the word of God without fear. The sense of the meaning of this verse is beautifully captured by the New International Version. I quote it, because of my chains, most of the brothers in the Lord have been encouraged to speak the word of God courageously and fearlessly. Because of my chains, most of the brothers in the Lord have been encouraged to speak the word of God courageously and fearlessly. Now, what does he say? Well, try to relive the situation. This comes out of a very real historical context. It is known by the church at Rome that Paul is a prisoner under Nero's guard. Now, what will happen to Paul? Under this kind of pressure and personal danger, will he soft-pedal the gospel? Will he compromise the cause of Christ to save his own hide? Will the emperor manifest his antipathy to the gospel by severing Paul's head from its shoulders and begin from his shoulders and begin a general persecution? Well, you see, the people of God are rather skittish. Some of them are timid in their gospel witness at the very citadel of paganism there at Rome. But when they hear of Paul's chain, and when the news reaches them that he's receiving people daily and that he is boldly preaching the gospel, when they hear that in spite of that bold preaching, God has restrained the fury of a pagan emperor and Paul is given liberty to go on preaching, what's the effect of this upon the people of God? Why, it's used of God to embolden them. They reason, why, if Paul in the midst of that kind of danger can speak boldly, what's wrong with us that we're being timid? We're not in the same danger as he is. If in the midst of that great trial he can boldly proclaim the gospel, why should not we seize our liberties and opportunities to proclaim the word of God without fear? And so most of the brethren, though he could not say all, he could say most of the brethren have received a new impetus to be bold and unflinching in their proclamation of the gospel. So Paul says to his dear friends at Philippi, don't be apprehensive about me. The things that have happened to me have fallen out to the advancement of the gospel. Not only in the direct witness borne to the unconverted at Rome, the whole Praetorian Guard and all the rest, but then the witness borne to the saints, which had this peculiar manifestation in that it made them yet more bold to preach the gospel. And remember, this is a church that is passionately committed to the gospel. And what was more calculated to bring them comfort than to convey information that let them know the cause of the gospel was a cause that was advancing in the midst of the apostles' imprisonment. He said, in essence, my chains have loosed their tongues, and they now speak boldly. Well, that's the basic significance of those two verses. Now, what in the world does all of this have to say to us? Believing that the Word of God is profitable for doctrine, reproof, correction, instruction in righteousness, that's all well and good to know that Paul and his intimate friends at Philippi had this deep relationship, and Paul is able to give them this central fact and the two manifestations of the fact. But what is all that to us? And as I attempt to answer that question, I'm amazed again at the richness of the Word of God. How that in two verses or three verses, such as the ones I've attempted to open up in your hearing, containing intimate personal news between friends, can become, as it were, the platform from which God proclaims some of the most profound truths to be found anywhere in Scripture. And never are the profound truths more attractive when they are dressed up in the garb of real live situations such as we have here. As time permits, consider with me several of these abiding lessons of that which Paul has written in these verses. First of all, these verses contain a searching manifestation of a God-centered perspective on life. A searching manifestation of a God-centered perspective on life. Look at the language of verse 12. I would have you know, brethren, that the things pertaining to me... And at that point, he stops talking about himself. He doesn't say the things pertaining to me have resulted in great personal inconvenience, great personal sorrow and suffering and agony and great personal shame and... No. He doesn't go on to talk about himself. He says the things pertaining to me... And then all of the description has to do with those things that lie closest to the heart of the living God. For you see, it is in the gospel that God's glory is most fully displayed. It is through the gospel that God's eternal purposes come to bear upon men. And so the cause of the gospel is the cause of God. And here is a man who, because of his God-centeredness, cannot help but have a gospel-centeredness. And so he evaluates all that happens to him personally, not in terms of his own personal ambition, his own personal reputation, his own personal convenience, his own little sets of likes and dislikes. Here is a man who has a God-centered perspective on life, and whatever results in the advancement of the glory of God and the purposes of God in the gospel can only fill him with joy. He says to the Ephesian elders that even his own life is expendable. I count not my life as any account dear to myself, that I may finish my course to testify the gospel of the grace of God. My unconverted friend, listen to me. You don't know anything of this. The life God has given you, to live to His praise, to live in communion with Him, you have taken, and you squander all of God's gifts upon your own self-centeredness. And you are the sun around which everything in your life must orbit. Your pleasures, your ambitions, your likes, your dislikes. My friend, God didn't make you to be a little self-centered, independent God. He made you that you might find your greatest joy in glorifying Him. In the language of the Catechism, that you might glorify God and enjoy Him forever. And this is why you need a Savior. Because every day of your life lived in self-centeredness is lived in direct violation of God's law. He commands you to love Him with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength, not yourself. And that's why you need a Savior. Because you're a self-centered, fallen creature. And that's why you need a Savior who can not only cleanse you from the guilt of your sin, but break that bondage to self-centeredness which is as natural to you as breathing. It is as natural for every son and daughter of Adam to be centered in self as it is to breathe. And this is why Jesus said we must be born from above. There must be the impartation of a new life, which has a new center, which is God Himself as revealed in the Lord Jesus. But surely there's a word for us as the people of God as well. Some of you, it seems, are so slow to come to this perspective. Your reflexive response is still, though you've been a Christian for years, in every situation, how does this affect me? My plans, my ambitions, my likes, my sensitivities. My friend, that's a miserable existence. And the Apostle Paul could face the chain of the Roman guard, all of the personal shame and the abuse that had come, and say to his friends at Philippi, I set your mind at rest. The things pertaining to me have resulted in the progress of the gospel. And since the glory of God is bound up in the gospel, I can only rejoice because my life is centered in that God. I say that's a searching manifestation of a God-centered life. What would you have written if you were in those circumstances? Well, some in our day would have written to the church saying, please, get up a petition and come in mass to Nero's palace and demand my release. Let's have Christian social action. Not the apostle. Whether I have a chain on my arm illegally and unjustly is not the issue. The issue is this: can I see the progress of the gospel? If the gospel progresses, what is a chain upon Paul's arm? What is the inconvenience day and night of being in the presence of a coarse, cursing, foul-mouthed pagan soldier? If the gospel can progress. You see, the God-centeredness of this man, and I say it searches our hearts, but furthermore, these verses contain not only a searching manifestation of a God-centered perspective on life, but they contain a wonderful illustration of the invincibility of the cause of the gospel. Now, you kids, the word invincible means you simply can't conquer it. Invincibility means it cannot be overcome. And this passage contains a wonderful illustration of the invincibility of the cause of the gospel. Paul can say from the mob scene recorded in Acts 21 to that situation described in Acts 28, the cause of the gospel has been advanced. Why? Well, I've already given you the answer, because the cause of the gospel is the cause of the triune God, and nothing stands in the way of that God. Here we have an illustration of the second psalm. The kings of the earth gather together against the Lord and against His anointed. And the Apostle Paul has become, as it were, the very focal point of men's enmity against the gospel. And the only way they figure they can shut the mouth of this man and impede the progress of the gospel is stir up a riot. So they stir up a riot. And when they see the soldiers haul Paul off, one can only imagine how the opposers of the gospel must have gone home that night and celebrated. Said, man, we really pulled it off. We've got his mouth shut for good for a while. And let's hope that Nero shuts it permanently. But what happened? Through all of those circumstances, God's invincible purposes go on without missing a stitch. Why? Because he that sitteth in the heaven shall laugh, he shall have them in derision. He shall say, I have set my king upon my holy hill of Zion. Ask of me, and I will give thee the nations for thine inheritance, and the uttermost part of the earth for thy possession. Jesus said, I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. Oh, my dear friends, it should fill us with tremendous consolation as we think of the world situation, as we think of all of those places that seem to be a veritable time bomb about to explode, and we wonder, what will it all come to? Well, my friend, this much we know. The purposes of God with respect to the gospel are invincible. And this world will not blow itself up until every last elect sheep has been gathered into the fold. And men will not be able to bring this world to nothing if they multiply their hydrogen bombs 1,000 times over. As long as there is one sheep yet uncalled in any part of the world, be it today's Rome's, the great metropolis centers of humanity, or in some remote little village in the heart of the Amazon where there exists a tribe of only 10 people, but within that tribe there is one of those sheep, the Lord will hold it all at bay until He's called every last sheep to Himself and has put the last living stone in that temple. Oh, what consolation we should derive from this wonderful illustration of the invincibility of the cause of the gospel. But then thirdly, these verses contain a fascinating demonstration of the mystery of divine providence. A fascinating demonstration of the mystery of divine providence. What is providence? I go back to the catechism. God's most holy, wise, and powerful, governing all, governing and preserving all His creatures and all of their actions. Well, here we see such a providence at work. He makes Paul to have a chain, that by that chain the tongues of Christians might be loosed. Well, whoever heard of loosing something with a chain? Well, that's the way God works. My chains have resulted in most of the brethren being bold to speak without fear. Paul's imprisonment, his being made a captive, leads to captives being set free. The knowledge of Christ comes to the whole Praetorian Guard and to all the rest, so that later on he can speak of greeting those that are in Caesar's household. And the Lord is pleased to overrule and make His prison a platform to preach not only to the church in that day, but to the church to the end of time. For where would we be without the prison epistles? Where would we be without the book of Philippians? Where would we be without Ephesians? Where would we be without those other epistles that were written when he was there, chained to a soldier? Ostensibly now, the cause of the gospel greatly hindered. This great and flaming apostle and evangelist, taken as it were out of circulation. And yet in the mystery of God's providence, the gospel is advancing. As one has aptly said, he came to Rome a prisoner, his passage paid by the Roman government, and the hatred of his enemies was the breath of the Almighty which wafted him to his desired destination. Think of it. It was the very breath of his enemies. I'm sorry, the hatred of his enemies that constituted the breath of the Almighty which brought him there to Rome where the cause of the gospel would be advanced. Ah, but someone objects and says, Pastor, but he was a great apostle, an eminent servant of Christ, and that God would tailor make his providence for such a man as that, I can see. But for me, it's this very man who writes to all the saints and says, and we know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to those who are the called according to purpose. The special providence that was at work in Paul's life is at work in our lives. And though we cannot see often any rhyme or reason to the things that seem to impede us in our most noble ambitions, There is a wise providence at work, accomplishing the designs of the loving heart of our God and of our Father. You remember Joseph's classic words, "Ye meant it for evil, but God meant it for good." Someone has penned these lines, and I found them so moving that I wanted to read them to you this morning. In the first line, the word avenger is with a capital A. It refers to God as the avenger of evil. And these are the lines speaking of this very thing, this mystery of divine providence illustrated in these words. "Careless seems the great avenger. History's pages but record one death grapple in the darkness 'twixt old systems and the Word." You get the picture? It seems as though God is a careless bystander. The pages of history represent a death grapple in the darkness between the systems of error and the Word of God. Truth forever on the scaffold, wrong forever on the throne. Yet that scaffold sways the future, and behind the dim unknown standeth God within the shadow, keeping watch upon His own. It seems that truth is forever on the scaffold, about to be put to death. Paul in prison, truth upon the scaffold. Evil and error upon the throne, Nero and his cohorts. But there in the shadows, God is at work for the advancement of the gospel. And then finally, these verses contain not only a searching manifestation of a God-centered perspective on life, a wonderful illustration of the invincibility of the gospel, a fascinating demonstration of the mystery of providence, but they contain a powerful affirmation of the efficacy of an exemplary life. Paul says that by my chains the brethren have waxed bold to speak. He did not go to the church at Rome and exhort them and whip up the troops. It was by the efficacy of his own life and example that the entire church was stirred to the depths without a verbal sermon from the apostle. It was the eloquence of an exemplary life which preached with such power that most of the brethren there at Rome were stirred up to a level of boldness and aggressiveness in the work of the gospel that hitherto they had not known. And oh, how desperately we need to remind ourselves again and again with respect to the truth of the gospel that many times one picture is worth a thousand words. Could it be that with some of you the reason why the things preached from this pulpit to your children, taught by you at family worship, have so little grip is that your life simply does not exemplify the power of truth? I have seen no cynicism like the cynicism of young people who sit under a sound biblical ministry, who are the children of parents who also sit under that ministry and profess to believe and love that ministry, but who don't exemplify the power of the truth proclaimed in that ministry. I say there is no greater cynicism that I've ever seen. I've seen ignorance where people don't sit under a sound ministry, but not the kind of cynicism that's seen when children, boys and girls and teenagers, sit in a place like this, right next to moms and dads, who seem to support and believe and embrace a biblical ministry, but who do not exemplify in the nitty-gritty of life, day by day, the power of the truth preached in that ministry. And the children gradually assume it's all a bunch of religious gobbledygook, empty wind, hot air, religious talk. I ask you, dear parent, realizing some of you are unusually sensitive and not wanting in any way to take advantage of that sensitivity, but I ask you, could it be that the reason why the Word does not have more grip upon the conscience of your own children is because that Word is not being buttressed by the efficacy of an exemplary life. Those of you who aspire to be leaders, may God write upon your heart and write afresh upon my heart. It's one thing to love the sound of your own voice in a pulpit. It's another thing to be prepared to pay the price of living an exemplary life at any cost. And if you're not prepared to live an exemplary life so that the consciences of men are on your side when you speak in the name of God, then don't clog up a Christian pulpit. I don't care if you have the native eloquence of a Demosthenes joined to a Whitfield. May God forever seal your lips until your life is a constant amen to the validity of that which you proclaim. These words contain a powerful affirmation of the efficacy of an exemplary life. Well, then I leave you with these words of Paul, who writes to his friends at Philippi, and he tells them, first of all, the central fact of his circumstances. All that has happened has resulted in the progress of the gospel. Specifically how? With reference to the unconverted at Rome, particularly the Praetorian Guard and all the rest. And then with respect to the people of God, they are stirred to new boldness. And you will notice that in the midst of this entire record, even when he's just giving what we would call bits of news and information, you see how close Christ is to his thought and therefore to his pen. I would have you know, brethren, the things which have happened unto me have fallen out to the progress of the gospel, the great theme of which is the person and work of Christ, so that my bonds became manifest in Christ throughout the whole Praetorian Guard and to all the rest, and most of the brethren in the Lord, waxing confident through my bonds are more abundantly bold to speak the word of God without fear. You see, the great secret that undergirds all that the apostle says was his relationship to the Lord Jesus. He tells us later on in this chapter, "For to me to live is Christ." And that wasn't just a pious expression that he had learned. Here we see it pulsing and breathing through the very news that he conveys to the people at Philippi. And there is no hope that we shall ever begin to live such a life until we are in vital union with the Christ that Paul knew. And to the extent that we learn to live upon Him, to feed upon Him, to look only to Him, to draw our strength from Him, to that extent alone do we begin to manifest the kind of grace that was manifested in the life of this man. Let us pray. Our Father, we are indeed grateful for this record of your dealings with your servant many hundreds of years ago. We thank you for the relevance, the freshness of its application to us. And we pray that you would give to us that largeness of heart that looks beyond personal convenience and personal and selfish ambition. You will give to us the kind of passionate longing for the progress of the gospel that was evident in Paul and in the Philippians. We know, Lord, that natively they were as selfish as we are, but that by your grace that selfishness was in great measure subdued, and their hearts purified and filled with that selfless concern for your glory. Work in us that we too may know that same Spirit. We do thank you for the confidence we have that you are the God of special providence, that you do take the wrath of man to praise you, that whatever men mean for evil, you are able to turn to our good. And we pray that our confidence in the invincibility of the cause of the gospel may make us bold and zealous to spread that gospel. We think particularly, O Lord, as we stand on the threshold of entering a new community with new opportunities, believing that by a special providence we have been directed to that community and to that piece of land. We pray that you will fill us with your Spirit, that we may see all of these things resulting in the advancement of the gospel. Hear then our prayer, and write your word upon our hearts. We ask through our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.